Good morning. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 some more. Hello, Mr. Jeff.
Morning.
And we're going to actually read 24 to 29. Our focus today is going to be on verses 24 and 25. But as we get going, let me welcome you to the 1st of November. Can you believe that the year has moved that quickly? I know parts of it seem to just stop for a while, and in certain ways are still there. I was thinking when I was preparing, and I wrote down 11:120, I wrote down James 4:14, our lives are just a vapor, so it's not going to slow back down, I don't think. So here we go. But before we read that, let's remember last time, Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, and his battle against Gnosticism and some of their beliefs and some of the things they were trying to add to and distort and create a new gospel with, included that Jesus was flesh, so he couldn't have been godly or God or even close to God, and that there are some of those kinds of issues out there, and Paul had made it very clear to them, no, Jesus is God, he's the Christ, you can't get around it. In the last few verses we looked at, he reminded them of Jesus personally working in their lives, of doing godly things, making them who were hostile now enemies, and were enemies and evil now reconciled, now holy, blameless, above reproach, that they now have a hope in a gospel that has a staying power, that they are going to endure, and that endurance proves to them that they indeed are in the kingdom of God. It's a marker for them to see. And so then we get into verses 24 and following. So let's read verses 24 through 29, and then we'll go back and look at verses 24 and 25 this morning. So if somebody's got it.
Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of this, his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within
me. Oh, excuse me. So in these verses, we see Paul describing his ministry. I mean, this really is a description of what God has charged him with and how he's carrying it out. And so when we start there in verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice. So my question to you is, what does he rejoice in?
Sufferings.
To the uninitiated surrounding Paul, that would seem probably kind of weird. We would almost offer somebody counseling that said, oh, I'm just thrilled, I'm rejoicing because I'm suffering. And the thrilled isn't fair. That's not what Paul's saying. But Paul is finding, what is rejoicing? Let's see if we can define that a little bit. What is rejoicing?
Celebrating.
Celebrating? I think that's fair. We could probably put some other kinds of words with it too.
Being happy.
Yeah, being happy. Happy might sometimes be a little different, because happiness and rejoicing, happiness often is a little more circumstantial. Rejoicing is a little bit more, it's kind of a little deeper look. But I think Paul would not have a problem saying, I'm happy suffering. So I'm not discounting that word. I'm just saying it might have a little bit different nuance to it. What's the root word of rejoicing?
Joy.
Okay. And joy is when you look at something and you go, this I don't know if you want to say, warms my heart. It's kind of hard to find good words to put on it. Warms my heart, gives me a satisfied feeling. I'm not unhappy this is happening. I'm happy this is happening. Sorry, I'm using the word again. But it's finding value in it in a way that says, this is good. This is worth it. And so he says, I'm finding joy in, maybe that's a way we could say it, I'm finding joy in my suffering. By the way, where was Paul when he wrote this?
I think he was in prison.
He certainly was. And his path to prison is kind of interesting. How did Paul get to prison? Maybe we should say this. Where is he imprisoned right now?
Rome.
And his path there is what? Just real briefly, how did he wind up in prison in Rome?
He appealed to Caesar.
Well, he appealed to Caesar. That's one step back. Where was he when he appealed to Caesar? Anybody remember?
He was, I can't remember the name of the king that he was.
Agrippa?
Agrippa in Jerusalem. He was there, and he appealed to him.
Actually, he was with King Agrippa in Caesarea Philippi. And so how did he get to Caesarea Philippi? Well, he was taken prisoner. He was arrested in Jerusalem. And why was he arrested in Jerusalem?
Because they were trying to kill him.
Well, there were people traveling with him. And I will freely confess, if you ask me to explain this, I can't. Because I don't get the tie that the apostles seemed to have, including Paul, for their connection with the temple. But he had brought some men with him. He did not take them into the temple in an unclean way, but that's what he was falsely accused of. And they knew it was false when they did it. If you go read Acts, they drummed up this charge. And so here's Paul bringing back this gift from all around the Asian area, Asia Minor. He brings it back to the church in Jerusalem because they're going through a famine. And along the way, he says it's his intent to go to Jerusalem. And multiple people come to him with a prophetic statement to him, including he was visited by an angel himself telling him, you're going to be taken prisoner in Jerusalem. And so he did go anyway. He knew when he went it was going to happen. But he's taken prisoner, and his life is threatened. He was a Roman citizen, so they carted him off to Caesarea Philippi to be protected, to get put him in a better spot, and to lead up toward his hearing or whatever was going to happen. Well, Agrippa got him there in Caesarea Philippi and enjoyed having him there. He'd trot him out when dignitaries came to visit and let him perform by talking about his Christian teaching, the gospel, and his account of what happened. We may even look at some of that this morning where he's in front of Agrippa and talks about it. But anyway, so he's kind of stagnated there in Caesarea Philippi, and at some point he appeals to Caesar because that was a right he had as a Roman citizen to move things along. Which put him in Rome, which, by the way, that had been a goal to go to Rome. He got there. He got there in prison. And so he's in prison in Rome, and he suffered along the way, didn't he? And so he's rejoicing, he says, in that suffering. Why would he rejoice in the suffering?
He was preaching to the guards.
He was. That was one of them. He was preaching to the guards. But why would suffering cause you to rejoice? I mean, he could have done that by visiting a prisoner. He didn't have to be one.
Makes you stronger?
That's a true statement. We're going to spend a little time with this. First of all, I want to go to Acts 16, 22 through 30. Acts 16, 22 through 30. Now, this doesn't explain why they're rejoicing, but it gives us an account of rejoicing. By the way, I probably should tell you that there this, they're in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and they have been unpopular, and this is the result of their being unpopular for kind of disrupting the local economy and the local community and culture. So somebody's got 16:22 through 30, that would be good.
The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Okay, so here is Paul and Silas. They were mistreated just a bit, weren't they?
A little bit.
I mean, stripped them of their clothes, beat them up, told the jailer, put them in prison. And he didn't just put them in prison. I don't know that I would be fair to say it was like solitary or something, because they were together, but they went to the inner prison. That has some meaning. I don't know what that meaning has, but I do know one thing about it. They were in stocks. And so after all this mistreatment and bad things happening and the turmoil and everything, their reaction is to sing. I mean, they prayed too, but they're down there singing. That's kind of a, not that if it was me, I have to admit that would be the, of course I can't sing, so that's part of the problem. But I would have to admit that would not be my first reaction. I'd be going, this isn't right. You shouldn't, I didn't do anything. What's the deal here? But that wasn't their response. Another one that you're going to remember, we don't have to turn over and read it. But in Acts chapter 5, maybe we ought to, Acts 5, 40 to 42. Let's read that. This is the second time, and I brought this in this class before. Maybe it was Friday morning. I don't know. I get them confused sometimes. But this is the second time that the key leaders of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, or Peter and John, I don't remember, but they were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in front of the council. The first time they brought him, and they beat him and said, "Don't preach anymore." And they went right out to the temple and started preaching again. They're brought back in. They're in front of him. And they said, "Didn't you understand?" This was back in Mark. We talked about this sometime. "Didn't you understand that we told you not to do this?" And Peter says, "Well, you follow who you want, but we're going to follow God." And a Gamaliel gives his counsel, which ultimately had truth in it, but in the short run may not have had. But regardless, this is the result after Gamaliel's counsel. Acts 5, 40 through 42.
"And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer to die for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ."
So we need to talk about this a little bit. Why did they rejoice?
They were worthy to suffer.
So let's see if we can flesh that out a little bit. Why would that be so important to them?
It showed that they had true faith in Jesus and life ever after.
That's true. And we're going to talk about that more. These guys might have had a much more personal reason. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, did he suffer a lot?
Oh, yeah.
What did the apostles do?
They ran.
What did Peter do?
Denied him.
So they made themselves by those actions at that moment, because they'd all said, whatever you're going through, we'll go through it. We'll suffer like you suffer. We'll die with you. I mean, you would leave that night thinking you had betrayed Christ and you'd been right. And so now they know they're allied with Christ again. Right? Their suffering on Christ's behalf indicates that that night of betrayal is in the past, not the present, in terms of who they were. Let's think about Paul for a minute in his suffering. Paul was doing what to Christians? Persecuting them. He was all in favor of seeing them die. He let them lay the coats at his feet while they stoned Stephen. And he was moving around, planning on taking more people, Christians, captive when he was saved. And he was the cause, or at least he was attempting to be the cause of Christian suffering, right? That's pretty strong betrayal of Christ. And now he is the one receiving the suffering.
That's where it is in Act 9 when he was on the road. And knocked down and lost his sight. Went on, and after 3 days, he sent Ananias to go to him, and he said, Lord, I've heard of him.
Yeah, I don't want to go.
How much he suffered and murdered and chained up all the saints, and he said, the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer.
Yep, and that's one of the passages I was going to use a little later, and I'm glad you brought it up now, because it's very clear Paul could quickly connect his suffering with what Christ, and it's interesting what Christ said there. Go to him and tell him he's going to suffer for me. That's not what he said. Go to him and I will show him what he must suffer. Jesus personally went to Paul and revealed to him the truth of ministry. Paul would make allusion to it. He wouldn't come right out and say it over in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about his qualifications. I think it was second. It was either first or second Corinthians. He's talking about his qualifications, and I knew a man who saw a vision in his body or out of his body. I don't know. Who's Paul talking about?
Himself.
He was with Christ and saw things he could not even talk about. But so here is Paul in his suffering. Just as a reminder, let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Paul finds it necessary in working with the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Paul finds it necessary to recount some of what he's been through as a part of establishing his ministry before them. And this is the list he gives there. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29.
Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me of my anxieties for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fail, and I am not indignant?
So, the next time somebody says, how was your week? You've got something to compare to. You know, the things we worry about, the things we feel put on about or put off about, are somewhat revealing. And here is Paul listing all of his sufferings, and he hasn't even got to the point yet that he could talk about his imprisonment in Rome while he's there in Corinth, when he's writing to Corinth. So that was yet to come. And so here's Paul really suffering. And when he's writing to the church in Corinth, I'm sorry, in Colossians, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Why is rejoicing in suffering an issue? Why is it important? What is the significance of being a rejoicing sufferer? Any ideas? This is more significant than we might first think. I had a conversation with a relative of mine not long ago that our politics don't quite align. And that's really not the issue. I don't really want to get into politics. But one of the things that I mentioned was I really struggle with being able to justify the rioting and the destruction in the cities. And this person's comment was, well, if you knew what they had been through, you would understand why that was justifiable. Well, that isn't where Paul is he? I mean, what people have been through doesn't justify those any kind of wrongful or destructive behavior. Now, I do understand self-protection. I do understand why people would protect themselves, but that's not what was going on there. And Paul could have, out of self-protection even, probably fought back, if you will. But Paul is rejoicing in his suffering, and that is significant for several reasons. One reason rejoicing is so critical when we suffer for Christ is it reveals our priorities. If Paul had said, I've been mistreated at every front, and life's not fair, and I'm bitter, but let me tell you now about the gospel. That is so different than, I rejoice in suffering for the gospel. The battle for the gospel, when I suffer for it, is a good battle to be in. I expect to suffer for the gospel. Why? Jesus made it clear, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a war. And the war is between those who would follow Satan and those who would follow Christ. And Jesus said, I'm going to suffer. I'm hated. I'm suffering. I'm going to die. Is a slave greater than his master? No, expect it. So Paul's out here saying, I'm rejoicing in my suffering. It's a part of the battle and a part of my testimony. Did you catch it over there in what we read from 2 Corinthians? I've got all these physical things. I've also got my concern for the churches. Paul was in an eternal. Maybe let's say it differently. It wasn't that the battle was eternal, but he was in a battle over life and death, eternities for people. And so what matters in this life compared to that? And so Paul says, I rejoice in suffering, for Jesus told me I would. Tells me I'm in the right battle. If Paul was having an easy time of it, Paul would have had reason for concern, because Jesus told him, you're going to have to suffer to accomplish this ministry I'm giving you. It'll be great suffering. I imagine it was in a fair amount of detail, just the way Jesus talked about it when he sent the messenger to Paul in order to bring him into the kingdom. You got a thought, Barry?
Yeah. You know, a lot of the early reformers were burned at the stake or killed in a lot of ways. And some of them we have record of them actually singing while they're burning to death. And one of them, and I was trying to think who it was, said, you know, if I don't, you know, if I whine and carry on, I'm making a mockery, a sham of what Jesus did on the cross. It's like, it's my responsibility, or if I do anything less than rejoice, then I am just mocking the work that Jesus did.
And so, if we don't have joy in suffering for Christ, what are our priorities? Are we worried about our earthly circumstances? Are we worried about getting our way, having what we want? Success, money? So many of us just want to be understood correctly. Nobody understands me. Yeah, that's right. Any other questions? I mean, that's just the way it is. Particularly when I, as a believer, which happens too infrequently, unfortunately, but when I, as a believer, share the gospel with the non-believer, most of the time, they don't get it, right? But yet, it's necessary that we save it. So, how about instead saying, when I am suffering, I know that I am saved from my sin. For Paul, a path of non-suffering himself was to continue to be in opposition to Christ and thus condemned for eternity, right? As he suffers for Christ, he goes, wow, I'm so thankful Jesus saved me. I was on a path of ease for me, suffering for others. I'm so glad now I'm no longer on a path of ease and causing suffering for Christians and opposing Christ. I'm now on a path where I am following Christ and I have salvation. How about our testimony that comes out of suffering? Yeah, I'm willing to suffer for Christ. Ooh, that one might catch us off guard, huh? I'm not, you're probably not really ready to suffer for Christ. You're not going to throw yourself willingly in that pot. The other great joy is salvation of others. Paul could not take the gospel to Gentiles without this suffering path. And so he's rejoicing. Philippians 3:10. Somebody have that memorized? You can just say it if you do. If not, look at Philippians 3:10. Let's read that. You want to, Romans 5 says we have been crucified with Christ, right? You want to be conformed to his death, then you know the fellowship of his sufferings. This is a unique fellowship. People will come back from a war having served alongside people, band of brothers kinds of things. They have a unique fellowship that nobody can bust into and they really can't recreate for themselves. But they've got it with those people that they face those challenges with. And that is a minute picture compared to the fellowship that Paul is describing here. And those that suffer on behalf of Christ have a unique fellowship. And it's a fellowship with who? With Christ. When I have fellowship with Christ, you're going to have experiences with Christ that may indeed include suffering. And he rejoices in that. Being involved in his suffering brings that fellowship to the point of even conforming to his death, meaning, as Paul might well have known at that point in time, his own personal death for the cause of Christ. Later in that book, he would write Philippians 4:8 through 10, I believe it is. I didn't write down where this ends. I hope that's the right passage. I wrote that down from memory. Philippians 4:8 through 10. Somebody read that for us. We'll see if I hit the nail on the head.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now, not at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity.
Yeah, I really should have said 8 and 9, but that's fine. Thank you, Rick. Whatever is lovely, whatever is right, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, think on these things and observe what I have taught you and what you see and I'm living out. Rough paraphrase on verse 9 there. But this is written by a man, at that time he was in prison. And Paul says, this is what you need to focus on. I mean, Paul over in Corinthians told us the other list he could have focused on. I mean, everybody that came up to me says, do you know what I've been through? I mean, you've met somebody that's been through a lot and feels sorry for themselves and that's all they can talk about? I imagine you have. Maybe it was me. I don't know. That's kind of our tendency, isn't it? If you're going to understand me, you've got to understand this rough life I've had. Well, Paul doesn't go there. He says, no, this is what you think about. You think about these things because there's plenty of that to think about. What's going to be at the top of your list? I'm saved by Christ. And you could keep on going. What has Christ done in my life? Who do I know that's come to Christ since I did? Who are the ones I fellowship with? In suffering, maybe. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks, so he is. That's the first half of the verse. What we think about is really important. Paul's here saying, when I think about my suffering, I rejoice. Let's go back to verse 24. In this instance that Paul is thinking about, why does he say he rejoices? Because in my sufferings, it was for your sake. Now, Paul's here in prison. He's writing to the church at Colossae, and he said it was for your sake. Big picture, we could say, because he's ministering to the Gentiles, his suffering was to take the message to the Gentiles, right? And so he says, I suffer for your sake. I do it in my flesh. It's an example of testimony. It's validation of his message. Who will suffer for a message they don't really believe in? Ain't going to happen. I think all of us, maybe I'm just lumping you in so I'll feel better, I don't know. But occasionally when I'll have doubts for a moment and go, you know, could I have missed it? You know, am I just convincing myself of something? Is this really the truth? I don't stay there very long. One of the first places I go to is those apostles all gave their lives for the message of Christ. If they didn't see Jesus raised from the dead, why would they bother dying for that message? And so that just is a huge testimony for me. And so here's Paul, out of my suffering, you can see this is the truth. You can see I believe it. You can see I'm committed to it. I've done it in my flesh. And then he says something that has been misused by some, is a little hard to understand. He says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and I don't want to go by that. I mean, he's looking at the church, and we'll pick up a verse a little later on that. But in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, did Christ not suffer enough? Was his suffering inadequate? And some other suffering was needed to complete the sin debt? Or something like that. There are some that would teach you that. But we can look right up earlier in this passage and see that's not the case. Look at verse 22. Yet he has now, it's done, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. How? Holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So there is not an inadequacy in Christ's suffering for our sins. So what is lacking? As a matter of fact, this heresy that's in Colossae, would even the Gnostics could even play into that very easily. Oh, Jesus was fleshly. How could a fleshly suffering pay your spiritual debt? Well, Jesus suffered in the spirit as well, but I don't want to get into the Gnostic argument. The point is that Paul had earlier said, no, that's not the case. Jesus did enough. Jeff mentioned Acts 9. Paul had a suffering role to bring them the message of Christ. That's what was lacking. That was what was left to do, was suffering in bringing the message. Here is another good verse to look at. Another one in Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through 29.
What verses again?
Philippians 1, 27 through 29.
Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake.
Oh, God gave you a gift. I'm so glad you have joined the kingdom of God. Now that you're saved, let me know that he's given you gifts. And you're going to have these opponents. Don't let them worry you, because he's given you the gift of suffering. What? That's what Paul calls this. He says, God has granted to you this gift that you can suffer with him. There is suffering lacking that Paul is talking about here. In himself, it is doing this ministry. And for us, we have the same thing. There is still suffering for believers to do. The slave is not greater than the master. And so Jesus is building his church. We can look at the New Testament. He built his church on the suffering of believers. Persecution came to Jerusalem. What happened? Do you remember? I don't have the verses to look up.
They scattered.
And did what? Spread the gospel everywhere. Now the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. The ones that were still alive. They weren't all alive at that point. But scattered. The message went out. And by the way, suffering continued throughout the whole Roman kingdom. It became an official position of the Roman government under the Caesars and the rulers up until the 3rd century to persecute Christians. Their goal was to stamp them out. And the harder they tried, the more they had, but that's the way it works. And so Paul says there's still something lacking. There's still a message of Christ, a message of reconciliation that is brought to people through suffering. And so that's what Paul is doing. Look at first. Here's another advantage to suffering. I may not get done with two verses today. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. I was just so caught up with this, I don't want to let any of it go. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Here is another reason for us to rejoice in suffering. Now remember, Peter is writing to the church that is suffering. The false prophets have come. They have trouble in the church, but they also have trouble outside the church, and they are suffering. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Okay, so looking at this passage, first question. Suffering, normal, abnormal?
Normal.
Don't be surprised when this fiery ordeal comes upon you. It's going to happen. It is a part of what? What was the word that Barry read to us?
Rejoice.
Well, rejoicing happens, but it's a part of testing, is it not? It's a trial. You're being tested. And it assumes the way it's written, you're going to be found worthy. Your suffering will prove your worthiness. Suffering validates salvation. It is an assurance of salvation. It is.